go through God's Word and to consider some things that maybe we don't always think about. And we see this in the world, where people ignore the obvious. It's a common religious condition. We work based on generalized perceptions, things that we pick up from those around us, that we pick up from a casual reading of the Word, but not always thinking deeply about what we're reading. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verse 11, he says, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." Now, just on our own, we wouldn't think that necessarily. We wouldn't expect that, at least of the general population. But that is what happens. And it wasn't unexpected. We can go to Isaiah 53 and realize that this situation was expected and it was part of the plan. Isaiah 53, verse 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, this is Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about his own people, and I'm sure we can convey that amongst ourselves as well. This is the general reaction of people in any society. But keep in mind, it's in the place that we would least expect. He is to be despised and rejected. In Matthew 15:24, we read, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I'm sure the general consensus on what he's talking about there is that he is sent to particularly the Jews. But let's take note of what he's actually saying. And we're going to see from his other interactions with his own, as we would say, those of his own ethnicity, those of his own religious persuasion, we're going to see that the house of Israel is a broader collection of people than just the Jewish nation in which he circulated and put on his own ministry. He even told his own disciples in Matthew 10:6, "Go unto the lost 10 tribes. Now that should be clear. His focus, his mind, was not just on those that he interacted with at first, but he had in mind a broader ministry that reached out to the lost 10 tribes of wherever they were at the time. He knew, and I'm sure the disciples knew. Josephus knew. He described where they were living at the time, beyond the Euphrates. But he sent his disciples to a people who were prepared to be more accepting of the Christian approach to his religion. The Jews did not like him for what he said, for what he did, for what he believed, for what he revealed. They didn't even like to accept who he was. He was their Messiah. And they had tons of prophecies to explain who he was that for some reason didn't register among those people. In Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:22, we read, he came to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we would expect that the Jewish people would be the first converts to his way of teaching. And many were. But it wasn't the few that were the issue here. You see, Jesus Christ had issues with the religious establishment of his day. There was a problem, a serious problem. In Matthew 21, there's a rather lengthy passage that describes some of the scene here. And what I want to do in this message is to recognize Jesus' commission, because we can mistake what his real commission was, who he was focusing his mind on. And it wasn't those who despised him necessarily. But Matthew 21, this is that account of what we call the triumphal entry. I'm going to start in verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And when Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what you say? And Jesus said unto them, Yes, have you not read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city unto Bethany, and he lodged there. Jesus' message, his actions, who he was, got a very severe reaction. And that's only part of the story. Keep in mind, God didn't reveal the birth of Jesus to the Jews. He revealed him in a very spectacular way among the Parthian nation, hundreds of miles away. We know the story of the Magi. Those were the Parthians. We know the star that they saw. We know the star that led them to the place. You know, they asked of the religious establishment of the time where he was to be born, and they had to search the prophets to find out the place. God didn't reveal it to them. Why? Simple reason. Danger. They would have killed him. Consider what Herod tried to do. God had to warn him to get out of the area. His life was in danger among the religious establishment of the time, right from the get-go. And that may explain why his teenage years, or his early adolescent and teenage years, were spent out of the country. The danger. The religious establishment of the time was oriented in their thinking to want to kill him. God knew well in advance what their acceptance would be of him and his message. Even his cousin, John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 7, he says, "Are you the one who to come, or do we look for another?" Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations, even his own. He didn't conform. No, John the Baptist was the son of a priest. They kind of had an idea of what to expect, and Jesus didn't fulfill that expectation the way they thought. In Galatians 4, we read, verses 4 to 6, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." When the time was right, God fulfilled his intention. Isaiah 9:6 confirms the same thing. "Unto us a son is born." You know that passage. But in Matthew 22, we kind of get the reaction that happened. Matthew 22, I'm going to be using a lot of scriptures today. Verses 1 through 7. "And Jesus answered and spoke unto them," again, in parables. And we know why he spoke in parables. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." And who is the bride in this situation? "And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." Now, who is this talking about? The people that you would most think are most likely to respond in a positive way. They wouldn't come. "Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, it's all set, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." Somebody comes out to invite you to a great event. Not only do you decline, but you kill the person inviting you. Can you see what he's saying? Do we perceive who he's saying that to? Okay, this is to those who received him not. This is to those who comprised the religious establishment of his day. Verse 7, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Keep in mind, he's talking about them specifically. Do you think they didn't get it? There's more. There are many places where we can see how the religious establishment of the day, and please understand, I'm talking about the religious establishment. I'm not talking about the general public in this case. This isn't talking about all of the people. We could see from the triumphal entry what the response or the reaction of the people were. That's different. This is the religious establishment who had the control over the temple and its services and its teachings, who had the esteem among the people for who they were supposed to be. But we can see in many, many places where they sought to kill him. Let's look at Mark 12. And there's many, many examples. Mark 12, verse 12. I'm going to start in verse 10, just to give a little bit of the scene here. And have you not read this scripture? He's throwing their own scriptures in their face. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they know that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way, waiting for another day. Let's go over to Mark 14:55. We're right nearby. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. They weren't happy with him. They weren't happy with what they were hearing. They didn't like the obvious fact of who he was and what he represented. John 5, verse 16. Another example. There are many. I've got a whole list of them here, but we'll just hit a few highlights. John 5, verses 16 to 18. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father works here too, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. This verse points out one of the very fundamental, the deepest and most far-reaching problem between the religious establishment of the day and himself. They didn't know who he was, or they didn't want to know who he was, or they didn't want to believe their own prophecies that explained who he was. It was an identity problem. And you know, when you think about it, that identity problem remains to this day. As we can read in Luke chapter 23, they finally, in their efforts to kill him, they finally achieved their objective. They achieved a death sentence. And it was carried out. However, we need to understand that was part of the plan. But we need to consider the relationship between Christ and the religious establishment of the day to be able to fulfill this particular part of his plan. What might be particularly interesting at this time is the last exclamation that Christ gave on the cross. We can read of that in Matthew 15:34, where he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And that's interpreted for us right there. And I've always wondered about that passage, because we would think when he's speaking directly to his Father that he would do so in the preferred language that he always spoke with his Father. Now, I didn't realize it until maybe a decade ago when it was explained to me that that was not Hebrew. You would think that he would speak to his Father in the language that he had always spoken to. And I could never understand why he would choose to say what he said in the particular dialect that he said it in. It was explained to me by people who were linguistic scholars that that expression was Syriac Aramaic. Why? Now, he's speaking directly to his father. Or was he? Now, he chose to use the generic name for God. He didn't use Yahweh. He used Elohim, but the singular version of it. Why? And it only came to me recently after doing this study in this area, like we covered in our last Bible study. He was speaking, he used the generic term for God that was understood over all the world. Elohim is a generic term. It can mean any God. But he's talking to his particular God, but using a word that is understood not just in Judea, but over the whole world. So this message is to the world. But then the other part, being in Syriac Aramaic, why that choice? Well, it does two things. It kind of tells us what his normal conversation was, because the people of the area spoke Aramaic more than any other. And it also covered the entirety of the Fertile Crescent, the entire Middle East, back clear down through that whole region spoke Aramaic and had since the time of Assyria. The Assyrians spoke Aramaic. The Babylonians after them spoke Aramaic. The peoples of Israel were taken captive into that region for generations. Guess which language they picked up and spoke most common? Aramaic. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the day, the common language of the world at that time. Even clear down into Egypt, they find the Amarna stones from the time of King David and King Saul, written in Akkadian, which is a derivative or actually a predecessor of the Aramaic religion. So the whole world understood. And I'm theorizing that why he spoke what he spoke in the particular dialect that he spoke it in was to give a message to the whole world. His ministry was not just to his own. He had in mind the other 10 tribes. Now, I gave a message back in February of 2023 where I explained how God cultured the 10 tribes in Assyria and Babylon, and later on in the Mesopotamian region. He cultured them to have a religious orientation to where they would be more amenable to accepting Christ's teachings. We know how the religious Jews reacted to his teachings. They killed him. They never accepted what he said and who he was. But the Parthians, that's a whole different thing. He sent his disciples. Okay? In Matthew 10, verse 6, go unto the lost 10 tribes. Is that clear enough? His commission to them reflected his own. He said himself, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That isn't just talking about the entire 12 tribes necessarily. If it's specific, it's more likely referring to those living in Parthia as well, for sure. But it's the Parthian culture that was amenable to accepting the Christian message. Now, the descendants of the Parthians, once driven across the Caucasus Mountains up to the north and to the west, that collection of nations today is mostly Christian. they are accepting. The Jewish world, to this point, are still pretty much the same as they ever were. A few will accept Jesus as their Messiah. But for the most part, if he were to come to them today, I expect they'd do the same thing. Is there a reason to think otherwise? So Jesus on the cross may have been speaking indirectly to the Parthian world, certainly to the entire world, because the entire world understood Aramaic, at least as a second language, in many cases the primary language. Christ didn't use the name that the Jewish nation would have expected. He used a generic term. And I think there's an important message in that. By not speaking their language, it seems like they are effectively excluding them. There's a story of Lazarus and the rich man. There are subtleties in this message that are often overlooked. Luke 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and had fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now keep in mind who he's talking to. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in the grave he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, and I want to come back to that gulf later on, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, and people on that side pass over to us. Then he said, Pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. Abraham says unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one come from the dead. There's a lot of subtle messages in that. And number one, the five brethren. This is a man who is one of six. Well, they were six of the tribes of Israel who had one mother. The rest were half-brothers. But also, they had Moses. Well, who had Moses? The religious people of the nation. The allusion here is to the religious elite of the day. They recognized that, I'm sure. They realized that he was speaking of them. And it says that even if someone came back from the dead, and there's an important prophecy that we'll read in a minute, that they still would not have repented because they rejected Moses. And as he said, Moses wrote of me, that's in John 45 to 47, Let's read that. John 5, 45. I'm going to start in verse 43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. That's the problem we've been talking about. They wouldn't receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Think about the picture this is giving. Here we've got religious elites who are representing their own belief system. And they come to them with great honor. But their own Messiah? Do not think, verse 45, that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Who would he be speaking to say that? For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? You have to understand what kind of a bombshell that is. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Jesus Christ beforehand. They would not accept that. They thought Moses was writing of another being. The being they referred to as their father. But we can read in Matthew 11 that Jesus came to reveal the Father. In John 15, 21, he says, they will mistreat you because they know not the Father. Who's doing the mistreating? The religious establishment, not the general public. He says, they don't know the Father. Their belief system did not accommodate the fact of a two-person Godhead. That's the key issue, and it remains throughout history. The Lord they thought they were worshiping from the Old Testament, that Lord they thought was someone else, not their Messiah. They didn't accept him. In John 8:42, we read, the true God was not their father. And that's where he said, Moses wrote of me. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Paul explains that there is a veil over their ability to understand certain things. And that's important. Because that veil remains to this day, he says, except it's removed among those who respond positively to being called. In John 10:26, hard to miss, John 10:26. I'm going to start in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He's talking to the religious establishment of the day. He's saying to them, you are not of my sheep. Do we understand the significance of that? What does a person have to do to become one of his sheep? In John 6:44, we realize that the Father has to draw a person. He has his own reasons as to who he will draw and when and why. But only those who are called of the Father can come. By what means do they come? Is it their ethnic heritage? No. It's by election. Matthew 15. He calls them blind leaders. These are the leadership, the religious leadership of his day. He's saying they're really blind. How are they blind? In John 8:44, he says, "You do the deeds of your father, the devil." That's pretty strong language. In Matthew 23:15, and here it's clear who he's talking to. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." He's calling them the children of hell. And their converts, doubly so. Obviously, there is a serious discrepancy between his teachings and their traditional established teachings. That's what we need to understand. Jesus Christ's mission, his ministry, was different than the establishment of his day. There was a reason for that. It's part of the plan. They'll have their time. In Matthew 3:17 and Luke 3:7, he calls them a generation of vipers. It's pretty clear. And obviously, in Matthew 15:12, they were offended at what he said. No surprise there. So looking at it from our perspective, let's understand something that's important to realize, that the early New Testament church was in a canyon between two walls. On one side was the Judaic teachings that were trying to infiltrate into the New Testament church, and on the other side were the Gnostic teachings that were trying to infiltrate the New Testament church. They had to fend off attacks from two directions. And there's an element of that that persists to this day. We spoke about this some time ago. I gave a message on the book of Colossians, which deals with the Gnostic element. That's basically what Colossians is about, the Gnostic teachings it was trying to infiltrate. And the book of Galatians, which was the Judaic element that was trying to infiltrate the church. When we understand the basic point of those particular books of the New Testament, we realize what kind of a problem the early New Testament church had to deal with. The religious establishment of Jesus' day, by his time, had seriously corrupted the covenant. He needed to renew it. We call it the new covenant, but just as easily could be said, the restored or the renewed covenant. Speaking of those people, he says, they practice a form of godliness, but without the power of it. He speaks of them saying, they're ever learning, but unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The early New Testament had to deal with such issues. Well, what about those people? What about the religious establishment of Jesus' day? Is there a time for them? We know in Romans 11 it says, all Israel shall be saved. So that tells us these people that Jesus Christ had issues with, those that despised him, those that wouldn't receive him for who he was, there's a time for them. What's it going to take? What's it going to take? Most of them are dead. Okay? That echelon is reserved to a later calling. And we can read of that time when they will be called in Ezekiel chapter 37. That's the Valley of Dry Bones passage. What it's going to take is to restore them back to life, physical life, where they can resume their quest for righteousness, where they can resume or receive their call to be part of God's church, to be part of His family, to be part of the world governing kingdom that's going to exist in their day. But the primary component we read in Ezekiel 37, verse 14, where he says, I will put my spirit in you. And that is the key difference. I will put my spirit in you. And it doesn't necessarily say he's going to be invited to do that. I think he's going to do it without such. The Apostle Paul had experience, and let's go to Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul had experience with the same people as Jesus did. Starting in verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation. Okay, he's involving himself with those who are established in the faith, lest by any means I should have run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He put up with these people for quite a long time, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man person. For they that who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now that is a potent statement coming from an educated Pharisee. As a young man, he was educated. He was the Pharisee's Pharisee. No more zealous person than him. And he turned out to be a murderous thug. God had to strike him down on the road. But these who seemed to be in conference, fellow believers for all we knew, for all they knew at the time, they added nothing to me. And we have to wonder what it was that was missing. In Jude, verse 12, he ran into similar circumstances. Start in verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, these aren't outside opponents, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Clouds without water. Living in this part of the world where rain is scarce, we can appreciate. We can see some wonderful looking clouds blow over, and sometimes they just blow over. They don't drop any of their precious rain. Clouds without water. What does that tell us? Now, these are people sharing the feasts They're not outsiders. They're not pagans. Clouds without water. That's something we need to be very careful that we don't become. It's important to have God's Spirit. It's important to bring forth the fruits appropriate to our calling. There are those who exhibit form. That's what he's talking about. Clouds have these wonderful shapes. They're so pleasant to have a cloud blow over on a hot, sunny day. You appreciate the shade. But there's times, it seems, when there's nothing in there. There's many other examples I could give, but I've gone long enough already. But let's recognize that Jesus' ministry was different. It wasn't trying to perpetuate or replicate or even acknowledge the validity of the established religious traditions of the time. He had a new message. He had a new covenant. It was based on new principles, and it involved the indwelling of his Spirit that wasn't present in the past. Let's recognize the new covenant for what it is. It's a distinct worship system. It doesn't depend on the past. There are certain connections. There are certain lessons. He told us all of these things happened in Old Testament times for our benefit. They're lessons from which we learn certain things. But they are not the end in themselves. The new covenant is a distinct worship system. And we need to recognize his message, his objective, which is to bring the whole world around to conversion at the proper time. We're being prepared for that. So let's make sure that no one will say of us, they added nothing to me.